till chapter 23. We're in chapter 7. We want to know Christ. We want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the whole point of Scripture, the whole focus of Scripture. He is the subject of all the prophets, including John the Baptist, who was a prophet. And we come to our text in Luke chapter 7, and we are in the midst of great scenes here of the Lord and His work and His power, His majesty, and just a glimpse of that glory in His humanity here as He does the things that He does. We come to a text here in Luke chapter 7 where we want to continue in this portion about John the Baptist as he relates to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Do all to the glory of God. That is the charge. That is what our whole point is. That is the first lesson we learn in the Westminster Confession. Do all to the glory of God. So the question is, how can you live your life in a way that brings glory to God? Well, one clue in that is to honor the Son. Honor the Son. Honor God's Son. You do that and you will bring glory to God the Father. You do that, you bring glory to the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, the Trinity. Scriptures are full of that, are clear on that. John chapter 5, verse 22 to 23, Jesus says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So we want to give glory to God and do all to the glory of God. It has to be a Christ-centered existence and pattern and plan and purpose for your life. 1 John 2:23 says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." There really is no way you can divide this. They're inextricably linked, tied together. How you honor God is how you honor the Son. 2 John, in the 9th verse, John again says, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." This is the consistency of the New Testament message. And you could take this back to the Old Testament, as we learned last week, of the expected one, the coming one that John the Baptist asked Jesus about. Are you the coming one? What was he referring to? He's referring to the Son. He's referring to the Messiah. The whole point of the Old Testament was to prepare you and to tell you something is on the horizon, and this is the coming one, and he's coming to deliver, he's coming to redeem, he's coming to reign, and he will be honored. Daniel chapter 7 speaks of that, the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man coming down, and a kingdom will be given to him, and all will honor him, all will worship him, all will bow the knee before him and give him that due honor. Well, John chapter 12, verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." So we have the Father, we have the Son. So the question again, how do you live your life in a way that brings glory to God? Be a Christian. You believe in Christ. You follow Christ. You turn and become a disciple of Jesus Christ. You lift him up and lift him up high before others and in your own heart and in your own life and everything you do. You want to have the mind of Christ. You want to be like Paul said, "To me, I'm dead, but Christ lives in me." And so everything that I do, whether I eat, drink, breathe, whatever it is, will be about him. That's how you bring glory to God. You want to bring glory to God in everything. It will be all about Jesus Christ and serving and obeying and worshiping him and calling him Lord and living like he is Lord. So how do you bring glory to Jesus then? Well, you start by reading his word and believing all that it says as the truth. It is His Word. This Bible is Jesus' Word. You receive His work on the cross, as we talked about this morning, and are reminded of that in the elements of communion. It is His cross that is the focus, a cross-centered life, a cross-centered ministry. You receive that by faith and repentance, His death, His burial, His resurrection. That's how you honor Him, by believing in those things and lifting those high in your life. You obey His commands. He says, if you say you love me and do not obey me, you don't love me. All who obey me are those who love me. And you also, you follow, if you can add to this, good examples of others who did likewise, who glorified Christ. Like, for example, the one we're going to talk about this morning, John the Baptist. John the Baptist. I'm going to show you one of those examples of one who lifted up Christ, pointed to Him, and lowered himself. Remember the statements that John said, He must increase, I must decrease. There's a point to that. There's a purpose to that. It's not so much, okay, my ministry is now going to decrease, which is true. He's going to fade from existence, or at least from the public scene, and Jesus is now going to be the one. He's going to be the focus of it all. That's what we see in the Scriptures. That's what we see the gospel accounts doing. That's true, but what really is a statement that I am not important. I cannot even can put myself up to His level. I'm not even worthy to untie His sandal straps. John was one who glorified God in the ultimate sense because he honored the Son. Well, let's take a look at John. Now, John, at this particular time in chapter 7, has been in a prison. He's been arrested. Last time we saw that in Luke chapter 3, he was at the height of his ministry, preaching, baptizing. Everyone from all over the place were coming and streaming to him. He was at the height of popularity. His message was heard. Amazing was this man. And then suddenly it snuffed out, in a sense, where he's arrested, taken, and hidden in a prison from public eye by Herod Antipas. That prison is a place called Machaerus. Machaerus, which is, I have some pictures of that, which is on the eastern shore line or up above in the hills above the Dead Sea, far from any public scene, far from any populated area. And here is this prison. And that little knoll right at the top of that hill is where Herod Antipas built a little palace, a little summer home for himself to go and party and do whatever else. And he had a little prison there, and that's where he kept John, until he finally beheaded John. He did not really like John to join him in his party. He wanted to shut him up because John was bringing too much conviction to his heart and reproving the king of all people. And so that's why he's there. And thus he's there, and he's out of the way, and he's not seeing Jesus. He's not hearing Jesus. And thus everything is hearsay at this particular point about what's going on in Jesus' ministry. Thus, he's still alive, and he wants to know more, and he wants to clarify, and thus we have this text in verse 18. I'm going to read this whole passage for us, verse 18, and we'll read all the way to verse 35 to get the context, and we'll pick up in the middle where we are this morning. And by the way, Machaerus, the next slide shows us on the map where that is. Way off, way out of the zone, way out of the north is where Jesus is. So he's really out of the public eye. But here's what the Scriptures say here. Verse 17, chapter 7, or verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, Go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowd concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And more than prophet. This is of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. So here's a great commentary of Jesus upon this man, John, which I'll call, and we'll title this sermon, The Greatest Man in B.C. The greatest man in B.C., as Jesus says, there's none greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God to come, which is now being presented, is greater than he. Here's the greatest man in B.C. Why is he so great by Jesus' assessment? This is an astonishing and a staggering statement Jesus makes about a man, about this man, John. Think about him. Let's consider what John is like. Never married, had no children, never held a political office. He's not wealthy. He didn't own property. Had no servants and slaves to serve him and to kind of bolster him up as an important delegate of some sort. Had no formal education. Achieved nothing notable by the typical standards of measure in the world. Wrote no books. Had no lectures that he was invited to in Jerusalem before the temple and before the Sanhedrin. They really didn't care to have him come. Lived an austere lifestyle. As he says here, he didn't drink wine, didn't eat bread. He's out eating locusts and wild honey. He's a life of deprivation and self-denial. He was lonely. He was alone out there. His parents are, I'm sure, are dead at this point because they were old when he was born. Here's 30 years later, he's alone. He was hated by many leaders. And quite frankly, he lived a very short life. He's going to die soon, which makes him about a 30-year-old, and that's it. And he rose up quickly, and then suddenly he snuffed out. He didn't even have a chance to make himself great in the world's eyes, but for maybe 1 year, he had this wave of popularity. Hated by many, many leaders, many kings, many priests, especially the ruling class. Had a short, explosively popular influence that was quickly doused by being locked up in a prison. So here is a man in a prison, hidden from public eye, kind of a trophy of Herod Antipas, thinking of ways how I got to kill this man, but I can't kill this man because he's so popular amongst the people. But if I can just shut him up and shut him out from the world, then everybody will forget about him. Whatever the case. How is this guy the greatest man that's ever lived up to this point? He's viewed as an antisocial individual, abrasive, politically incorrect, to say the least. That's why he's in prison. So nobody in the world system is going to invite him to an awards banquet, for sure. No one's going to say, all right, let's give him some special lifetime achievement award. No one's going to do that. Why is he so great? See, greatness to Jesus doesn't line up with society's norms, society's measurements. Why is none greater than John, therefore? Why is he the greatest man in B.C.? I want to explore that this morning. I want to look at what Jesus says here. See, Jesus takes advantage of this visit of these disciples at this point. As it says in verse 24, John's messengers, having received from Jesus the message and saying, all right, now go back to John and tell him this, and that will verify everything. That will confirm everything in his heart, in his eye, and his understanding. This will take care of it. And then he immediately turns and begins to speak to the crowds concerning John. He takes advantage of the situation. As they leave, everybody knows about John. He takes their attention and he asks them some piercing questions. Three rhetorical questions. Three questions meant to get them to draw a conclusion in their minds about what they actually believe and where they are at in their spiritual walk. And these are very important questions for us to consider as well. We don't have John the Baptist to witness, but we have his words. We have the testimony of Scripture before us, and we read this, and then the questions have to be applied now to us. Well, why are you reading the Word? What are you doing with what this message of Scripture says in your heart? All for the purpose. What Jesus is doing here is for the purpose of bringing himself, his gospel, and why Jesus is on this earth before their eyes. So they can look at it, analyze it, weigh it out. If John is the greatest person, what does that say about Jesus? Because John is still viewed with high esteem by the crowds, high respect in the eyes of the people. And that statement wouldn't get any argument from the people when he says he's the greatest of those born of women. At least amongst the religious thinking people in the crowd that dominated their thinking, they would say, we really respect this man. We really think highly of this man, so highly of this man that even the rulers of Israel would not make statements nor steps towards destroying John. See, that statement wouldn't get any argument. They'd made it very clear that their belief that John was a prophet of God, that John was a powerful man, that John was a herald of God, and they believed a herald of the Messiah. They heard what he said, and they got anticipating and excitement of what he was promising is coming, and they're waiting and hopeful, and thus they yielded to baptism. They heard his repentance preaching, and they responded by repentance and baptism, at least it appears. So they would say, yeah, he is one of the greatest prophetic individuals we know. He had the greatest prophetic assignment anybody had ever received from God. Matthew 14:5 says, Herod Antipas, the one who locks him up in prison, he wanted to put him to death. He feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. So Herod has not killed him at this point for the very reason why Jesus is asking these questions. What do you believe about him? Why did you go out there? Herod's not putting him to death because he's afraid of you people and what you believe about this, John. If you jump ahead to chapter 20 of Luke, in verse 2, it's not just Herod who understood this. Jesus said, tell us, or the question was, the elders of the people, the scribes, asked Jesus, tell us by what authority do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority? What authority do you have to do what you're doing? This authority, you didn't come from our schools, you didn't come from our anointed groups and leadership. You're not part of us, so whose authority are you operating by, Jesus? He answered them, love this. I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another. They knew the answer, but they had to discuss this, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why do you not believe him? Why did you? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where he came from. See, this is the respect that the people had for John. The rulers didn't, but they were fearful of the people because of that high respect. The leadership knew the zealous opinion of the people for John, and Jesus is going to take advantage of that here. See, the crowds flocked to him in the wilderness. They hear him. They loved his preaching. For some reason, they loved his preaching. They sat and listened to it, and they responded, especially the tax collectors, as is highlighted there in verse 29, especially the outcasts. and they received the charge to repent from their sins and be baptized, he told them all, "You brood of vipers, what are you coming out here for?" Almost turning them away, and they would not turn away. They had such high regard. They yielded to that omission. And many were baptized in the Jordan. Many came from all over the place. He was so popular. And this only over a course of maybe a year. Maybe a year and a half. So their opinion of him was very high. He was indeed great in their eyes. But that's not the way Jesus is going to measure greatness here. He's going to ask them these questions, and he wants them to come to a conclusion to understand your belief about John is inconsistent with where you are now. Their opinion of him very high. And add to that, they love the fact that he took on the corrupt leadership of Israel. But what makes the people's belief that John was a great prophet all the more remarkable is in his preaching, he preached to the crowds a repentance of sin. He denounced the crowds like the leaders and their defiling sin. He actually called them to be repenting, and by repentance, show that repentance by coming and yielding to the waters of baptism, which was a symbolic expression of Gentile proselyte conversion. And thus they're identifying like Gentiles, uncircumcised in heart, defiled and outcast from God. He called them all brood of vipers, and they told him, and then he told them, announcing the Messiah is coming. So they're hearing all this, and now Jesus is going to stick it to them. If you believe John to be the great prophet, then why don't you believe me? Why don't you believe I'm the Messiah? Isn't me whom he was preaching about? Rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions. Why'd you go out there? This is to emphasize that to accept John but reject Jesus is inconsistent. The ministry of John brought light forcefully. And this brought this light forcefully, implying the significance of Jesus' own role. And he lit it up, and he came as the messenger, the forerunner of the Messiah to come, and said, "Here he is. He's on his way, and he's bringing stuff to you. He's bringing judgment to this nation." And so if they accept him as a prophet, what does that say about their acceptance of Jesus or rejection of Jesus? We'll see as we work our way through these texts over the course of a couple weeks here. For us today, listen, if you respect the Scriptures, you say, yes, the Scripture is God's Word. Yes, it is the holy book of Christianity, and it teaches the truth, and I have a lot of respect. But do you respect the message of it? Because the whole message of it is about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord. If you do not believe that, you have no respect for what this Bible actually is and its authority. So, let's look at this greatness question. Greater is none than John. Greatness measured by Jesus here. We'll just start by looking at John. First, to be great in the eyes of Jesus is to have a Christ-glorifying character. A Christ-glorifying character. Again, he says, why did you go out into the wilderness? What did you go out there to see? A reed? Shaken by the wind? A reed shaken by the wind? That's a question about character. It's a metaphorical, proverbial statement. So you go out there to see someone blown around, weak, wavering like a reed. And is that why you went out there in the wilderness? And the obvious answer to that, the implied answer to that is no, we didn't go out there because of that. We could get that anywhere in Jerusalem, any of the priests, any of the Sanhedrin. Our reeds shaken by the wind, listening to the political opinion and the public polls. They're like a politician today. Whatever the leaning is, I'll go that way. If it means we're in the middle of a political season and it means time to get elected again, I got to move myself to center, right? A little more closer to the moderate view and change my message a little bit and retool that message. That's the reed shaken by the wind. They didn't go out to John because he was that way. Not at all. Anything that John knows and hears about Jesus, therefore, as John is getting this and he's sending his messengers, he is standing firm, he wants the truth, he wants to know, he sends his messengers. This gives Jesus the opportunity to ask this question. It gives him an opportunity to lift up John and say, all right, what did you go out there? What did he actually say about me? What did he say about you? And is that why you went out there? They'd all embraced John. Now they're stuck with the fact that they believed John was a prophet. And the whole region was excited and attracted. And so here we have the character of John is now lifted up by Jesus. What'd you go out to see? Here's no compromise. No compromise in John. They went miles. They trekked literally miles. They didn't hop in a car. They didn't ride a horse. They walked miles into the wilderness. He didn't come to them. They had to go to him. Very interesting. Very interesting ministry. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 speaks of him. This one, this John, was actually a prophesied prophet. The prophets had prophesied about this prophet to come. It says, a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. He's speaking there, Isaiah, of this John. And they went out to this one who leveled the mountains, this one who was a voice crying out in the wilderness, drawing the people out, preparing a way for the Lord. That's why they went out. That's the reason. They didn't go out because he was just kind of giving them ear-tickling messages. See, you didn't go out there to see and hear someone who had no convictions blowing around in the breeze of public opinion. No. You didn't go out there, right? You don't go out there to hear someone who is unstable and vacillating and fluctuating and depending upon the audience, he was choosing his words differently and catering the words the way it would be acceptable to the crowd, especially if Herod Antipas was in the crowd. You went out because you believed there was a prophet in the wilderness. Not to see someone with no particular opinion, no conviction, no courage, no boldness, a spineless coward. You didn't go out. You would never have gone out there if that was the way he was. John was a man with no compromise in his teaching and his behavior. Very simple. You didn't go out to see a reed shaken by the wind. You still went out to a man who was standing firm. He was politically incorrect. He was confrontive with a zeal that cut to the people's heart, whether it was the soldiers. What should we do? I'll tell you what to do, you Roman soldiers. Stop extorting from the people. And the others would ask, what should we do to repent? And he just told them. And then he told Herod Antipas, you're in sin. You need to be reproved. You married your brother's wife. That is adultery. God will judge you for that. And he got arrested for that. He called the spiritual leaders brood of vipers. He called the people brood of vipers. This is not a guy blowing around, hoping to tickle people's ears, hoping to be pleasing and non-offensive to the crowds. What a preacher was he, confronting the leadership. You didn't go out there on a long trek to hear from the next guy picked to pray at the presidential inauguration. Not at all. John would never have been on the list. This is a character of a man whom Jesus called the greatest of those born of women. This is what Jesus lifts up and says, listen, this is the character of him. This is who you talk to. He's great. But you know what? This is not exactly why Jesus says he's the greatest. He goes further. Look at the no celebrity character of John. The next question, what did you go out to see then? Well, if it wasn't a reed shaken by the wind, this guy who spoke powerfully, was it a man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid luxurious clothing, live in luxury, and are in king's courts. If you're looking for a guy like that, you don't go out in the wilderness to find him. You go up to the palace to find him. You go up to Jerusalem to find those dressed in the best of clothing, the silk. No, he was not a man who was impressed by celebrity nor interested in that. Soft clothing, lovely word. Fine material, it's the word that is used and translated in English language in 1 Corinthians 6:9 of effeminate clothing. This is descriptive. This word is very perverse and descriptive of the catamites, those who are in the passive partnership relationship of a homosexual relationship is this word. You didn't go out there to hear this effeminate soft guy clothes worn by pampered nobility with the frills, the lace, the silk. Or in the Beatrix Potter movie, you know, the cherry-colored silk taffeta. This is not what he wore. This is not John. What was he wearing? Camel's hair. He was wearing the clothes of a prophet. Behold, you'll find all those up at the palace, but you will not find such a man there. He's out in the wilderness where that's where they are. Such a prophet is going to be out separated from such crowds, from such celebrity. He's not interested in appealing to them and getting their luxury and getting on their good side, becoming wealthy by them. He's not interested in that at all. This is character. This is John. Thus, he is great. See, if you want to see the effeminate guys, go to the palace. There's the people who are kowtowing to royalty so that they can live in luxury. It's the type of person who gets invited, by the way, to the presidential dinners, as we had this last week, and the Pope showing up in his coiffured clothing, and then they invited all the other ones the Pope was not particularly pleased with who was showing up to that particular dinner. This is the type of people you expect in such circles. John would never have been there, never been invited, never been welcome. Such people are committed to compromise in those circles. They compromise their integrity for the sake of indulging their flesh. They make favorable points with Herod Antipas so they could live and eat. What did they eat? Pickled hummingbird tongues. That's what they used to eat. The delicacies of the table of the palace, which, by the way, were upstairs where John was at that particular time. He was down rotting in a prison cell. They'll be strong with regard to protecting and promoting their sinful lifestyles, not regarding the uncompromising the truth and the strong, bold convictions in the face of opposition like John was. So, what'd you go out there for? You didn't go to the palace to see a guy who is like John, who is strong and firm, standing and not wavering. He didn't try to gain political favor. He was not interested in tickling anyone's ears. He was not trying to get on Herod's good side at all. And by the way, there were scribes and lawyers that were doing that very thing. They exchanged their scribal robes, put on the fancy clothes because they wanted to get in. They wanted the advantages of being in the courts of palaces and the royalty. There were people just like that, and John was the complete opposite. Wearing camel's hair garments, eating locusts, wild honey, whatever was available. He didn't do anything. He didn't have any political favor. He didn't live in those houses and those palaces. He lived in a wilderness away from the hubbub of Jerusalem. That's who you went out to see. You knew that. What did you believe about him? He's a prophet. He's not like the typical ruling class that we expect of the Jewish leadership of the day. No, he's not like that at all. That's why you went out there. That's why you subjected yourselves to the things that he taught you. See, prophets were uncompromisers. They gave the message of God. And the message was what? Repent from your sins and come back to God. But you know what? There are also those who receive the prophet's reward. You know what the prophet's reward is? Martyrdom. Death at the hands of kings. Malachi says this one was one who is like Elijah, an Elijah-like person. John was that man. What is an Elijah-like person? Well, what did Elijah get in trouble with? The king and a queen, Jezebel and Ahab. They hunted him down. They sought him out. They said of John, if we go, or of Elijah, if we go to this guy, all we're going to get is bad news from him. We don't want to hear from him. We want him to be shut up. Jezebel got so mad she was after him. She was going to get his neck. Well, John is just like him, right? Herodias wanted him dead. Herodias, the wife of Herod Antipas. So there we have John. This is the type of person that people knew who he was, understood this, and they loved it. This is the type of character that glorifies Jesus, by the way. He pointed all others to Jesus as Savior and Lord. He didn't take the spotlight upon himself. He was there to preach the message of God and to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. He declared, he must increase, I must decrease. That is honoring to Christ. He was a voice in the wilderness to declare the way of the Lord. He was not there to declare the way that the political leaders wanted. His message was about repentance, even the kings and Herod. He didn't alter, he didn't soften up the message depending upon the company that was there. Royalty, priests, politicians, religious leaders, that was not what changed his message other than, you brood of vipers. I see who you are, I know where you're coming. If we think about it, it's not his character itself that made John the greatest, though. It's not that which really made him great. This is who he was as a prophet, and that's why they came out to him. But then he asked another question here in verse 26. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, you did. Many prophets, many righteous men were equally bold and uncompromising like John. What set him apart? It's this, his calling. Serve a Christ-glorifying calling. That's what John did. He's a prophet. Yes, indeed, he is a prophet. You're right. You believe that about him. But I tell you, he's more than a prophet. He's more than a prophet. What made John the greatest is his God-anointed calling on his life, the special calling, the privilege that he alone got. That's what made him great. It was his relationship to what? To Jesus. It's how he was connected to the ministry of Jesus Christ that made him greater than all the other prophets and all the other great people of the Old Testament. Kings, priests, prophets, royalty, does not matter. They all pale in comparison to his role and calling as a messenger of God for the runner, the coming king. Sent by God with a message of God for the people. And thus it says here, this is the one, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. That prophet, he got a better position and he got a better place and a better calling than all the rest. Powerful proclaiming the word of God, confronting the sin of the nation, warned the coming judgment of God, which he did. He preached about this coming judgment. This one is coming. The king is coming. The Messiah is coming. He's going to lay the axe to the roots. He's going to winnow out the chaff. He's going to throw it all in the fire. I'm here to warn you. He's on his way. I will point him out to you. He called for repentance. He called them to get themselves prepared and ready in baptism to live a life of self-denial, baptizing people in the spiritual preparation. He was great in his ministry, but it was his calling that lifted him up. And it was due to that relationship to Christ. It was Christ glorifying in the highest sense. He's more than a prophet. He's a messenger who is the forerunner of the Messiah. A forerunner is one who goes before a king who's coming to a town or a city, and he goes and tells everyone, the king's on his way, he'll be here soon, straighten out the roads, get everything cleaned up, lest he not be happy about what he sees when he comes here. And thus the forerunner has come. The forerunner is a very important person. All the prophets saw this Messiah by faith. They searched about the things in which they preached and proclaimed and prophesied about Jesus, the coming one. They looked into those things to try to understand. Guess what? John actually got to see him and hear from him and baptize him and hear the voice of the Father of heaven. That's what made him great, his calling, his position in history. The last preacher of the Age of Promise is who he was, B.C., the Age of Promise. It was all promises up to this point. He was the last preacher of that, the last Old Testament prophet, but then he became the bridge into the Age of Fulfillment. From promise now, fulfillment is here because the King has arrived. Redemption has come. And that's the first preacher of the New Testament. This is what made him so significant in the history of all prophets, of all of Christian and religious history. Thus, he is great. He is the greatest in light of that position, that place. More than a prophet, to say the least. So great was John's influence, by the way, upon the nation and his greatness, he divided the nation. He divided them. You see the division right there in verse 29 and 30. Leaders over here, rejecting the purpose of God, tax collectors and sinners over here, and the people accepting the purpose of God and being baptized. Just divided them right in half. Took him 1 year. And there it is. That's how great was his ministry. Elijah-like prophet. His task was to prepare the way. The coming of the Lord is here. It's upon us right now. Get ready. People are made prepared for his arrival. John was the one to do that. John is a superlative prophet, superlative of men, superlative calling because of the relationship to Jesus. What a privilege. What a privilege. But I want you to note this, that Jesus is not just saying, look at this guy, he's really great, look at him. He's trying to point us to what? To himself. He's great because of who I am and what I bring to you. He's not worthy to tie up the straps of the sandal of the king. If he's great, if he's respected as a prophet, what does that say about your opinion of me? Is the point Jesus is making. This takes us thirdly, clarify a Christ glorifying confession. Verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, none's greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. We're going to have to explore that a little more next time, what Jesus means by that. But then he says this, when all the people heard this, this is probably Luke's commentary now at this point, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So there's the influence he had upon the whole nation. And it divided them up, and there was a response to that. This is how powerful he was. This is how significant his message was. He preached about Jesus. He preached about repentance. He preached about their sin. He preached about the condition of the nation. He preached about the condition of the leadership of the nation. So you see, his message is very clear based upon the response. He clarified. And the confession that you get from the Pharisees and the confession that you get from the crowds tells us how glorifying his message was. Glorifying Christ. Here we have Jesus' assessment. To be greater than John, which a Christian is, by the way, because of our position now. We're citizens of the kingdom. We know the king personally. John's in prison. He's on the BC side of this. And so in terms of our standing, we are in a greater position. To know the cross intimately, the empty grave, its implications directly upon the life, to see the work of God, the plan of God in the church, in the Holy Spirit coming, all these things. John is on the BC side of this. Thus, he is lesser by standing. That's the point Jesus is going to make here. Greater is the least of you in the kingdom than he. Doesn't mean John isn't in the kingdom, by the way. When he dies, he's there. At this particular point, he's in the earthly realm. He's in the BC realm. Greatest at that point. The difference between the temporal earthly calling and the eternal spiritual reality is here. No matter how great your earthly calling is, your place in the kingdom of God is more important always. You have a person who's called a high calling on this earth and serves and does great things on this earth. You can lift him up and give him all the awards, but the child who believes in Christ, repents, becomes a citizen of Jesus Christ's kingdom is greater than any of them. It's Jesus' point. From John's perspective, he's in the era of promise. But the era of fulfillment is that kingdom that's coming. The king has arrived. His death, burial, resurrection, the church age, the millennial kingdom, the new covenant, redemption has now been realized and known fully and revealed. The mysteries of the kingdom are revealed. These things, he's on the BC side of that. We have a message, in other words, as Christians, in full color, fulfillment, clear doctrine, clear history. We can make that clear in our confession of faith, and we can make that clear in the response of others as we declare it to them. Look at the results John's preaching has here. First, we have the other crowd and the tax collectors. I love the emphasis Luke gives there. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too. Oh, those tax collectors like Matthew and others. They declared God just. What does that mean? God was right. God is just. In other words, they admit that they were truly sinners, as John preached. They admit they needed to be repentant, and they admitted they needed forgiveness of sins and God washing and cleansing my sins away, symbolized in that baptism. They admit this as they submitted to it, having been baptized with the baptism of John. There is their confession of what they believed John preached to them, and they understood that. John clarified it, and they responded in this way. Thus, God is glorified in their confession. God was righteous and just to condemn them for their sin, call them to repentance. They respond, and he forgives their sin. God is glorified. Turning to God in repentance and baptism is an act of heeding the warning of the judgment of God. I'd better prepare myself so that I won't be a recipient of that judgment. That's what John made clear. He made it very clear. There was no wishy-washy responses, people not really sure, okay, what do I do? What do you mean, John? I don't get it. He was very clear, and he laid it all out there for their hearts to respond. But the Pharisees, and here's how you know it's different. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God. Here's how you know how clear it is. They were not confused and get in line with the crowds. Oh, we'll get baptized too, or it's all good. John did not let that happen. He laid down the gavel right there and says, no, you brood of vipers, why are you fleeing the judgment to come? And so he made sure that they understood they're outside, they're unrepentant. See, the purpose of God is that you be saved from the coming wrath for your sin. By accepting the Savior he's sending into the world, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, that John made clear to the crowds. That's the purpose of God. By not submitting to John's preaching and call to repentance and baptism, by not humbling themselves, by admitting they're wretched sinners, brood of vipers, hypocrites, objects of the coming wrath, and yielding to a proselyte Gentile baptism, by not doing that, they rejected the purpose of God for themselves. They got the message he was saying. They were unwilling to yield to that and thus divide. Very clear. This is what glorifies Christ. This is what glorifies God. To bring the message of the gospel with clarity, with conviction, with power, that people hear it and respond either one way or the other. They're not left wondering, I don't know. I'm not quite sure what he said. Ultimately, you're opposing the coming one when you reject the prophet's message. He brought clarity in his preaching, a preparation and salvation for some, and they were prepared. And the confession of the individual reveals the influence that the preaching had on them, either accepting the purpose of God or rejecting it. So what makes John so great here? What makes him so significant is everything is tied to Jesus. Everything is tied to Jesus' gospel. Everything is tied to the purpose and plan of God in bringing his son into this world. His whole life was dedicated to this, and his death too. He lived short because he was so powerful, so committed, so clear. He was a servant of God in this way. That's what made him so great. The greatest man in BC. The character of man who glorified Christ, no compromise, no worldly envy, all humility, all service, even self-denial so that he would not get drawn away from his purpose and his calling. It was a calling of man who glorified Christ, fulfilling prophecy, privilege to tell others of the Messiah Jesus was right there. Follow him. And a confession that glorifies Christ, repentance, rejection of sin. Whether you repent or you reject the call, clearly that garnered both. Not confusion, not wishy-washy results. He laid it on the line and people were clearly on one side or the other. The final analysis, if you think so highly of John that he was such a prophet, his results prove that. What does that say about what you should think regarding the one whom he announced as Messiah? And this is now on their hearts. And he lays it out there, and I love just Jesus' way of doing this indirectly, directly. Just ask the question, what are you going to do about me then? What are you going to do about me as the Messiah? We'll leave that to the next time we come to the text, and he's going to, again, bring it down on them. And they cannot go away from this without making a decision. What are you going to do with Jesus? So with that, greatest man in the Old Testament, and here we are, we're greater. We're in a greater position. We're in a greater place, and we can do great things as we point people to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this servant, this man, John, this young man, relatively speaking, in such a short, popular time, but short indeed. And how significant is this that, as you said, that you'll be hated by the world. Indeed, he was hated by many. They killed him. And yet he is greatest. And John is pointed out that way by Jesus. May we follow his example. May we use our voice like his voice was used. May we live our lives in the character and integrity that gives glory to Christ, that gives glory to God. May we seek to influence others to turn to Christ or reject Christ outright. We don't want to see anyone reject Christ, but we know there will be those, especially if we make the message clear. So Lord, help us to be that way, like John. Bless our message, bless our church in this way as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.